Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 402. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Excited to be back with you today. We have a great panel, another great conversation lined up for you. Let me introduce to you these great gentlemen we have with us. First, I want to introduce the Reverend Mark Winder, who serves as pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Welcome back to the program, Mark. It's good to have you on.
Hello, Canman. Wonderful to be here, and I'm particularly excited about this topic. It should be a fascinating conversation.
We're glad to have you on, especially for this one. We're going to be talking about typology with our guest, but we're crossing the streams here a little bit, and it's a delight because Mark hosts and participates in the episodes of Proclaiming Christ, one of our other podcasts on the Reformed Forum Network, and you can find out more information about that at reformedforum.org. Doing wonderful work and working through the book of Genesis. So a lot of great material. And if you like typology and biblical theology, if you like preaching, if you like getting into the details of the biblical text, then that's the program for you. So visit them online, again, at our website, reformedforum.org, and check that out. We also have with us our friend, Daniel Schrock, who serves as pastor of Third Reformed Presbyterian Church, a PCA congregation in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Daniel. Haven't spoken to you in a while. It's good to have you with us.
Yeah, always good to be back.
Yeah, we appreciate what you're doing, and I'm glad you're able to join us again. We have with us a friend of ours as our special guest. We're pleased to welcome back to the program our good friend, Dr. Matthew Patton, now who serves as a pastoral intern at Bethel OPC in Wheaton, Illinois, who also has graduated from Wheaton College and serves in various capacities as a visiting professor, as adjunct. He teaches in the area at a variety of places, and who also has received a call to serve an OP congregation in Vandalia, Ohio, and is awaiting the ordination procedure and all the things involved in that. But Matthew, it's a wonderful honor and a privilege to have you with us again. Thanks for joining us.
Oh, it's an honor and privilege for me as well. Thank you.
Matthew has accomplished, he's written a wonderful dissertation on Jehoiachin, and he's looking at Jehoiachin as an example and looking at specifically the nature and use of typology in an interesting portion of Scripture. He has spoken with us previously about this subject in Christ the Center episode number 284, which was recorded and released about 2 years ago in June. Today we want to extend that conversation, but look more broadly, considering the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and their significance and their relation to David, the great king. Not the greatest king, but we look to Christ for that. But we're going to get into the lines, the dynastic lines in Israel and Judah. But before we do so, I do want to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to accomplish our mission of promoting Reformed theology and doing so in order that we might advance knowledge in the Scriptures. So we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. It helps us to cover our costs and to record more and more conversations and interviews, book reviews of that sort, as well as to write and distribute written materials and essays and articles, and to do so free of charge. We love this model. We love this way of doing things, and we don't ever want to put up a paywall, but we want to have free access to all this material so that it goes out around the world. And we need your help in order to do that. reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. I also want to promote our upcoming theology conference in the fall, October 16th through 18th, 2015, here in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're welcoming Dr. Lane Tipton as well as Dr. Richard Gaffin to come and speak about the Spirit and the Church. We're looking at the intersection of pneumatology and ecclesiology, and we hope that you can join us in person. So there's information about how to get here. There's information about registering all at reformedforum.org/conference. Last year's conference was a wild success. It was a wonderful time where we got to meet a whole host of listeners. We got to have some wonderful theological interaction, and we're hoping to have that yet again and make it an even greater time, but we need you to be here in order for that to happen. reformedforum.org/conference. Well, gentlemen, I'm delighted to be speaking about this subject. I always love looking at the biblical text and looking specifically at how God has revealed himself through time. Whenever we look at typology and we see God's beauty, even in the text, and how God's word all relates to itself and to other portions of Scripture, it just illuminates the grandeur and the mystery of our Lord. And so today, as we open up an interesting portion of Scripture and look at its significance for typology in general, I think there's a lot to learn here. Matthew, can you reintroduce for us just the nature and the scope of your dissertation? I know it's in the previous episode we've done, but I think for the listeners who are listening at this moment, it would help for you to explain to us who was Jehoiachin and how did you come upon him as not only a figure in the biblical text, but also as a portion of Scripture that you studied for years.
Sure. Yeah. Really, my entryway into Jehoiachin and even into just my fascination with the Old Testament was through the book of Jeremiah.
Yeah.
And as I was studying that, I was really intrigued with how this prophet who ministered at the end of the kingdom of Judah, how much he talked about the final kings of Judah, including this one king, Jehoiachin, who only reigned 3 months, and he's the second to last king right before Zedekiah. And yet he received quite a bit of attention, not only in Jeremiah, but throughout the prophets and also in Kings and Chronicles. And so I was writing to potential advisors, doctoral advisors, and when I mentioned my interest in Jehoiachin to Dan Block at Wheaton College, he said, "I'm also intrigued with him, particularly because of his work in Ezekiel." And so he said, "I wonder if the world is ready for a dissertation-length treatment on Jehoiachin." We later discovered that not only was it ready for it, but there actually already was one out there. But thankfully, there was still more work that could be done. And so that was really what the point of my dissertation was to look at how this king figures in the different books in which he comes up, and then to try to connect the dots and see if we could get kind of an aggregate portrait of this king and his significance for redemptive history, and in particular, how he connects to Jesus Christ. And so that was sort of my segue into the project, and then what particularly got interesting to me when I was working on my first chapter on the Book of Kings was just the question of how to understand the way that Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, does theology. Because I was really wrestling with the fact that, you know, you have some mention of Jehoiachin in Kings. There's several verses in 2 Kings 24 regarding his reign and then his exile by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And then there's these cryptic final four verses of 2 Kings, the very last verses of the book, 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30, where it talks about how 38 years later, after he had been exiled, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, lifts Jehoiachin out of prison, and we hear about how Jehoiachin changes out of his prison clothes and sits at Evil-Merodach's table and receives a portion all the days of his life. And what I was really wrestling with, and what I started to realize was sort of a major issue in the Book of Kings as a whole, was what Meir Sternberg calls the reticence of the narrator. And what he means by that is that there's actually relatively few places where the narrator comes out and tells you explicitly how you're to interpret events or a particular character. He'll tell you, like, so-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord or did good in the eyes of the Lord. He'll mention that, but he really doesn't usually say much more than that. And so what I was wrestling with as I was looking at particularly the final four verses of Kings was, you know, how am I supposed to make sense of this? How should I understand this cryptic little epilogue about Jehoiachin coming out of prison?
Mm-hmm.
So that's particularly the avenue I thought we could talk about today is some of the insights I learned about how to understand a biblical narrative where the narrator, as he almost always is being very reticent.
Right. It's complicated to understand whether Jehoiachin is being shown in a good light or a poor light. He receives a portion, but yet he's living in a captive life under the authority of another king, and so it's not a triumphant picture at all. But yet there's similarities in which, you know, he's out of prison. Maybe there's some similarities to Joseph there. You get into your chapter and whatnot, and there's a lot of questions. There are many questions, I should say, and that's the kind of thing we want to look at. And one thing you've introduced to me is this article by Peter Lighthart titled Counterfeit Davids, Davidic Restoration and the Architecture of First and Second Kings. And how does Lighthart's article here, how has it, you know, really opened up a pathway for the consideration of this textual issue?
Yeah. Well, it was as I was asking myself this question, like, how am I going to understand this cryptic passage that, as you say, has some positive things. I mean, Jehoiachin's coming out of prison, he's changing out of his prison clothes and whatnot, but yet he's still a captive king under the authority of the Babylonian dominion. And so, as I was asking myself that question, I stumbled on Lighthart's article in the Tyndale Bulletin, and it was like this huge light bulb went on for me, because he was talking about several different instances of what he calls counterfeit Davids, where a particular king in the story of First and Second Kings is portrayed as like David but different from him. So one of the examples he was talking about was Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. And he was just noting some interesting parallels in 1 Kings 11 after it describes Solomon's sin with foreign wives and idolatry. We have this prophet Ahijah who greets Jeroboam on the road before Jeroboam's become king, and Ahijah takes his cloak and he tears it into pieces, and he gives one of the pieces, he actually gives 10 of the pieces to Jeroboam and tells him that that God will be tearing away the kingdom from Solomon and giving it to Jeroboam. If Jeroboam is faithful to the Lord, then he says that he'll give to Jeroboam a promise a lot like that promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel 7. So you have this interesting story, but what Lighthart was pointing out is that this is a lot like another story we've heard, namely 1 Kings 15, when Saul has sinned, and Saul reaches out and tears Samuel's cloak, and Samuel says to him, because of your sin, the Lord is tearing away the kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to somebody better than you. So what was so interesting about the incident with Ahijah and Jeroboam is that here you have this story that recalls that previous story, except it's got a very ironic twist, because now instead of the kingdom being taken from Saul and given to David, it's being taken from David's son, Solomon, although not entirely. There'll still be one tribe, but largely given to Jeroboam. And then what Lighthart did is he showed all these interesting parallels between Jeroboam and David. Jeroboam, you know, is on the run until his persecutor, Solomon, dies, just like David was on the run from Saul. They both start new sanctuaries. So Jeroboam sets up these new sanctuaries in Bethel and in Dan. And yet, there are these important differences, too, because Jeroboam is definitely not a king after God's own heart. In fact, his cult that he starts is seemingly directly a counterfeit of the true worship of the one true living God. Not only does he have these golden calves that remind us of Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident, but he even has a counterfeit Passover that starts on the 15th of the month, but it's the 8th month, not the 1st month. And so as I was reading this, I was like, man, that's so interesting how these stories interact. And then I started to realize, wait a second, if this is true for this story, I wonder if it's true for other stories in Kings. And then I started to realize, oh, wow, it is all over the place in Kings. And so just one quick example, we could do lots of these, but one interesting example that I've been thinking about is Josiah, who is clearly a positive figure. He's very much a new David. He loves the Lord, loves true worship. He's also a new Hezekiah in that he is zealous for the true worship of God. And just like Hezekiah was the first king to finally take down the high places, Josiah, he was totally a positive figure like Hezekiah, doing all kinds of reforms, tearing down places of false worship. And he's even, it seems like he's also not only a new Hezekiah, but he's also an anti-Manasseh, in that there's this king right before, two kings before Josiah, who's just the worst of the worst, who sets up all these idolatrous things, Manasseh. And Josiah basically, like, ticket item by ticket item, reverses all of the wickedness of Manasseh. So he's got these good things going for him. But then here's the fascinating thing about Josiah, is that he dies very much the way Ahab died. And so both of them die of arrow wounds in a chariot.
Mm-hmm.
And what's really interesting is that they both die in this way after having repented. Josiah repents with all his heart and soul and strength. Ahab repents in maybe not so full a manner. And yet in both cases, their repentance does not earn them an everlasting continuation of the monarchy. It only buys their line some time. Both of their lines disappear after about three generations. And so what's so interesting about Josiah is that he's the best of the best on one level, but he's also tragically patterned after this really terrible king, Ahab. In fact, they're the only two kings of whom the word kana appears, to humble oneself. Both of them humble themselves before the Lord and so buy some time. But both of them are tragically, their dynasties are tragically doomed to judgment, no matter what they do.
Mm.
And so as I reflected on this very, very mysterious ending to Josiah, it made me realize that the narrator is showing us how to interpret Josiah by saying, hey, do you remember Ahab? Josiah is like, he's almost like a recapitulation of Ahab. His dynasty will come to an end, much as Ahab's did. The house of David has become Ahabized and will therefore face the consequences. So I was starting to realize that these stories are reflecting previous stories, and that when you combine how those previous stories went in terms of the new story, you can gain a lot of theological insight into the passage.
You know, Lightheart, in his commentary on 1 Samuel, writes a small section on some of those parallels that can be discerned. He particularly pulls out the parallel on Gideon and Saul. And you can see these parallels both in Judges and in Kings. And he makes the very important point that all history is interpretation at some level. And in Hebrew writing, due to the rather restricted vocabulary of Hebrew, that the Old Testament writers have to rely on things like puns and similar rhetorical devices to bring out particular meanings. And lest anybody think that a theme like we're exploring here is making a mountain out of a molehill, Jehoiachin's life is probably dispensed with, or at least his reign is dispensed with, in about a dozen verses in Scripture.
Right.
But within those verses and in the subsequent captivity and then release and exaltation of Jehoiachin, it is not only legitimate, but necessary for us to recognize what that Hebrew writer is doing. You do a fantastic job of this in your dissertation, of recognizing what those Hebrew writers are doing in inserting these rhetorical tools and literary figures so that the discerning reader ought to be able to catch and understand these narrative connections because as I think you noted, Camden, the Bible itself rarely interprets itself explicitly. The narrator rarely comes out and says, now this is what I mean by this. But this kind of work needs to be done. And it's very helpful in that regard.
And it's something that's it's very much, if we're familiar with typology, it's really a lot like typology, except it goes the other direction. We're used to, you know, especially as Christian interpreters, seeing stories that are shadows that point forward to Jesus Christ. For example, David defeating his enemies and then building the house for the name of Yahweh, and then Jesus defeating his enemies and building the ultimate house. David's a type of Jesus. But narrative analogies, these analogies that I'm describing, they're just like typology, except they go the other direction. They point backwards. They say, you want to understand Josiah? Well, he's on the one level, he's like a new David and a new Hezekiah, and he's an anti-Manasseh. But he's also, tragically, ironically, a new Ahab who cannot prevent the end of his dynasty. And so what's good about noticing the connection to typology and narrative analogies is you can then apply a lot of the rules that we know for typology, because, you know, we want to be careful as we do this in identifying narrative analogies, just like we want to do with typology. And so there'll be some analogies that will be weaker than others. Maybe we're not as sure of them because the linguistic and narratival story connections are not as strong. And then, you know, in those cases, we need to hold those more with an open hand. But on the other hand, you know, once you start seeing these, you're like, I need to keep my eyes open for these and not just expect that the new figure will be exactly like the previous figure. A lot of times it's the differences. It's where the payload is. Like, yeah. The similarities let you make the connection, but then it's right. The differences. You know, yes, Josiah is like a new Ahab, but here's an important difference. Ahab's line is extinguished forever, but Josiah, his line is reignited because of the ancient promise that God made to David, and eventually becomes the line that leads to the Messiah.
Scripture abundantly uses antithetical connections, and you're saying that they use it. It's very useful as well in these narrative analogies.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, I've become convinced that it's the primary way in which not just 1st and 2nd Kings, but all of Scripture that is narrative, all of narrative Scripture, it's one of the primary tools that it has for making theological points. So an interesting one my advisor found when he was working on Judges was in Judges 19, where you have the whole incident at Gibeah of Saul, where the Levite and his concubine come to the town, and they're about to stay in the town square, but then the man comes along and says, oh, you should definitely stay at my house tonight.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have this whole mob of people demanding that the man come out to have relations with them. And the very similar sequence where Lot offered his daughter,
mm-hmm.
Daughters in the place of the angels. This man offers, what ends up happening is the Levite's concubine ends up going out, except there's a horrible difference. Rather than the angels delivering, instead we see the massacre of this poor woman. And I think the narrative analogy, the payload of that is to say, if you notice the difference, this town is actually worse than Sodom.
Yeah. It sure is.
So once you see that connection, you realize, oh, man. So here at the end of the book of Judges, the author's helping us to see that you think Sodom was bad. It turns out Israel has become even worse than the nation. So these connections, you know, you may not have noticed that analogy. You may still have gotten that point. But when you see that analogy, it really bolsters and strengthens the main point of the passage. It really helps make it even more vivid and powerful.
You know, Matthew, one thing you introduce in this chapter we're looking at in your dissertation are several analogy groups. Let's talk a little about these. The first analogy group you present is composed of Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and Ishmael. What do these figures have in common, and what kind of lessons can we draw from this particular group?
Right. Yeah, so this is now getting directly to the interpretation of 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30. And so when I came to this insight, wow, this is amazing. This is a core tool, these narrative analogies for how the Book of Kings does theology. When I came to the insight, and then I started to apply that to this passage about Jehoiachin being lifted out of prison, I was just stunned by the fact that here you have basically four verses, but when I asked the simple question, you know, what narrative analogies are there here to previous texts in not only 1st and 2nd Kings, but all the way back to Genesis, because it seems like Genesis through 2nd Kings is one literary unit. It's all joined together. It's sometimes called in the literature the primary history, in contrast to Chronicles through Nehemiah, which would be called the secondary history. So I was looking at, you know, what analogies come up in these final verses, and so I actually came up with over a dozen different analogies that were evoked by just a few deft strokes of the author. And the first was this group of guys. All of them have one thing in common: Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and Ishmael. They all have this common thread of all of them rebelling against the foreign nation that was ruling over them. And so what was interesting about that is that that's an exact contrast to Jehoiachin. And some people have read this negatively, because Jehoiachin, he didn't rebel. He immediately, when Nebuchadnezzar showed up, when Jerusalem was besieged, Jehoiachin, he just surrendered. And likewise with Evil-Merodach, when he was later in Babylon, he's just in this very passive, submissive posture in Babylon. He's not rebelling. Well, Hezekiah, he rebelled, and it was a sign of faith that he was not going to submit to the Assyrians. And so some people look at Jehoiachin and say he doesn't have the trust of Hezekiah. But this is where it's fascinating, because seems like there's a shift that took place in Manasseh. That with Manasseh is what I call the anvil that broke the camel's back, because he's so incredibly wicked that God at that point says, that's it. No matter what, there is going to be the exile now because of the sins of Manasseh. So that's now the new game plan for God, from God's perspective, that God will judge Judah. He will bring them into exile according to the covenant curses, Deuteronomy 28. And so what happens then is it's flipped. And when you have people who rebel, Josiah attacking Necho as he passes through, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and Ishmael, all of them rebelling against the Babylonians, all of those characters after Manasseh, all of them are evaluated negatively because of their rebellion. And Ishmael is a particularly important one. This is not obviously the Ishmael son of Abraham, but Ishmael later, who is of the Davidic seed, it says. He rebels after the exile and is involved in the assassination of this governor, Gedaliah. And that story appears directly before Jehoiachin. So you have this interesting juxtaposition. Gedaliah says, if you want to have peace, submit to the Babylonians, which is exactly what Jeremiah the prophet proclaimed that they should do. Well, Ishmael doesn't submit, and there is no peace. Well, what happens directly after that? Jehoiachin, he submits, and he allows himself to basically be under the authority of the Babylonians, and he becomes the future of the Davidic line as opposed to Ishmael. So those are all analogies that made me start to think, maybe this 2 Kings 25, the end of 2 Kings there with Jehoiachin's rehabilitation out of prison, maybe that should be read positively. But that was just the first set of analogies that I found. The thing I realize is another important feature of rightly using narrative analogies is you've got to try to find all the analogies you can and then weigh them against each other and sort of see how they provide sort of an aggregate portrait. A lot of the scholarship I read would only... They would only say, "Oh, well, you see, he's an anti-Hezekiah, so therefore he doesn't have Hezekiah's trust." Well, that's true to a certain extent, but it's not the whole picture. You have to get all the analogies together to rightly understand this complex figure.
You make a good point in your dissertation that finding so many analogies in the text raises the possibility of parallelomania.
Right,
it's like Hulkamania.
But you provide some guidelines for, how can we be certain that it's appropriate, this particular narrative analogy? When do these other contexts that seem to parallel, when is it appropriate to bring them to bear on the passage under consideration? And you provide some good guidelines for that.
Yeah. And like I was saying, a lot of it has to do with just what we've already learned about intertextuality in general. Like, if you want to say, is Paul alluding to some text in Isaiah here? Well, that becomes stronger and stronger the more you see common language, common themes, and in this case, common story elements. So, to take the example of the Genesis 19 parallel. I mean, there's so many parallel story elements of, and it's really virtually the same story to a certain extent of the man trying to stay in the square and then finding hospitality, and then there's the attack and all of that. That really firms up the analogy. So some of these analogies that I may be proposing maybe are not as strong as others because they lack as much of that support.
First Samuel 11, where it's seemingly Saul's shining hour, his only one, really, where he defeats the Ammonites right after his proclamation as king. Yet in the story, there are these interesting analogies to what happens in the sequence of Judges 19 through 21, where in order to call together the tribes of Israel, he takes this oxen, divides it into four pieces, which evokes the same thing that happens with the Levite's concubine. You've got Gibeah of Saul, mentioned there, which is plays a role within that episode as well. And then Jabesh Gilead, which is another major figure in the Judges 19 through 21 story. So it's just interesting, even in the middle of Saul's shining moment, you have this pretty negative association attached to it, forecasting what to expect through the rest of his kingship, even though he has this moment where he seems to be the anointed redeemer. One of the questions I had was thinking through how to do this responsibly, especially as a preacher,
right.
Especially when you're reading conflicting commentaries. And you see guys making connections or anything. I wonder if that's warranted or is it not? What sort of advice would you give?
As I've been laying out some of these analogies, some of them I may not even mention in the pulpit. I mean, this is something I've been learning as I've been growing as a preacher, is just the more connections you multiply, especially if you're speaking to a group of people who are maybe new believers or not that familiar with their Bibles, the more connections you multiply, what was intended by the biblical author to be illuminating may actually end up being overwhelming. And so some of these may be just things that help you to know that you're on the right track as a preacher with what your main point is, and may bear mentioning only briefly. And I think, you know, the interesting connection you raised, which I had not thought about before, about the dividing in pieces of Saul sending out the message. Yeah, that's fascinating. And I think that bears further examination. But, you know, maybe when you're actually preaching it, you may not even mention that connection, but just say, you know, there are still things here that make us wonder. There are things that fill us with foreboding mm-hmm. about Saul's kingdom, and maybe even point to just some things that are a little bit more explicit mm-hmm. there. I mean, this is something that struck me as I was working on this, and I've had some critical feedback from people saying, like, in order for people to see all these connections here with Jehoiachin, you're assuming that you have an authorship that has an extremely intricate knowledge of the Bible and can make all these connections. And I would want to say, well, yeah, I think so.
I think it's exhaustive knowledge.
What, you know, what pipsqueaks we are in terms of our biblical knowledge, that, you know, these are stories which are, you know, meant to be memorized, meant to be treasured and told and retold. And I think that's part of the excitement of all of this, is realizing, man, I have to now go back and reread my whole Bible, not only to get the connections I missed, but even just to have the fodder for the connections, you know, to have those stories, those previous stories in my head, so I can even see the connections there. I think one other thing that bears mentioning about your comment, Daniel, is just you're absolutely right to notice that one thing that can happen is that, you know, the Judges 19, that was built on the previous story of Genesis 19. And then, having been told, Judges 19 becomes, you know, the beginning point of future stories that then refer back to it. And so you have this chain that goes on. And so, you know, Manasseh is clearly modeled on Ahab. Both of them, it says, caused Israel to sin. But they are both, in some ways, reflections of a previous sort of archetypal wicked king, which is Jeroboam, who is the first one of whom it said that they caused Israel to sin. And so you have sort of these reverberations backward there. So,
and one really significant figure that comes in to this mix and to this consideration is Omri. And Omri, you know, maybe we don't think of him as typologically significant or textually or significant in some sort of interpretive way. But what role have you noticed for Omri, and why is that important for our understanding of this matter?
Yeah, I mean, Omri is really interesting as the father of Ahab, and he does receive relatively short shrift in the biblical account, even though from extra-biblical evidence like the Moabite Stone and other places, it seems like he was actually perhaps even more politically powerful and of greater political significance than Ahab. Yet the biblical authors don't evaluate importance in the same way maybe that the world does. It seems like Omri, I mean, he's fascinating because of his parallels to David as a counterfeit David. In this respect, I'm really dependent on Lightheart's article for a lot of these insights. But, you know, you have this whole thing going on with Ahab and Solomon being parallel, because both of them are seduced into idolatry through foreign wives, and both build cultic places for their wives. And yet, Ahab, he's even worse because he's, you know, this great sponsor of Baalism, whereas Solomon, he built the temple of the Lord. And so it makes us wonder, that's interesting. So Ahab is connected to Solomon. I wonder if there are connections between Omri, the father of Ahab, and David, the father of Solomon. And it seems like there are some interesting connections. For example, both of them are commanders in the army before they become king. Both of them succeed a king who commits suicide. In David's case, it's Saul. In Omri's case, it's Zimri. And then after their predecessors are eliminated, there's this long war for legitimacy, determined who will become king. And in the case of David, it's Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and in the case of Omri, it's Tibni. And it says they have this common language of, it says the eventual winner grows stronger. So you're again, that sort of supports the connections there. So it seems like Omri is important, perhaps only as just sort of a setup to help you to see, get ready for a counterfeit Solomon with Ahab. And that is, in fact, what we find. I think one thing I just wanted to draw out from those final verses in Kings, just to kind of complete that thought, was, you know, there was all these different groups of analogies there. Some of them positive, like the one I mentioned about how he doesn't rebel, whereas these final kings do. But then there are also some that are more, how should we say, like tenuous. They're not as overwhelmingly positive. They may, in fact, be negative. So one example is, there's a lot of interesting parallels between Jehoiachin, the second to last king of Judah, and Solomon, who is the second king of Judah. So Solomon has this glorious throne, and he has all these nations around him who bring him food. And we have similar dynamics going on with Jehoiachin, where the author is very explicit about mentioning the throne of Jehoiachin, or the seat is also how it could be translated. And yet his throne is decidedly below Evil-Merodach's throne. And yes, we do have foreign kings giving food to the son of David, but it's far different from Solomon's day when there was a tribute. In this case, it's just the beneficence of Evil-Merodach. And so you're left wondering, like, okay, Jehoiachin's sort of an anti-Solomon. He has some of the trappings of Solomon, but he lacks the glory of Solomon. And so we're not quite sure how to evaluate that. It sort of seems kind of negative. Same thing with the Mephibosheth connection, which is connected to the food. It's striking that the language is very, very close. In our text in Kings, and with Mephibosheth, it says, for Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, that he ate food before him continually, is what it says in 2 Samuel 9. Well, that's the exact language of 2 Kings 25:29, and yet, is this such a good thing? Because, I mean, here, Mephibosheth was sort of like the last whisper of the monarchy of Saul, the last that we hear of Saul's line. Will Jehoiachin be the last whisper of David's line to be surpassed by now these Babylonian kings who are doing all kinds of Davidic things? That's one thing we're left wondering. And so, anyway, as I was trying to put all these pieces together, all these allusions and connections and analogies together, I came down on saying that seems like Jehoiachin, the author at the end, wants us to evaluate him in a nuanced way. On the one hand, he really is, a picture of just how far the Davidic line has fallen, that they once were so dominant, and now they're being ruled by the supreme empire of the Babylonians, and it's a sign of God's judgment. And yet, because Jehoiachin sticks to it, he continues where other kings stopped. So like the last king of Israel in 2 Kings 17, he is put in the same place, it says, the Beit Keleh, the house of prison, as Jehoiachin. He never comes out, this other king, but Jehoiachin emerges from prison. And so it seems like, just like another analogy I found was to Joash, who, you know, Joash is the one when Athaliah was there. She was killing all of the line of David she could find, but Joash survives in the temple. And then when all hope seems lost, he emerges suddenly, and there's a restoration that goes on. Well, it seems like Jehoiachin's a lot like a Joash, where it seemed like all hope was extinguished, and then at the very end of Kings, the author wants us to say, the Davidic line lives on. There is a future. And that future may not be now. We can hardly call him, you know, Solomon in all his splendor. He's the opposite of Solomon in a lot of ways, but there is continuation, which makes us remember God's ancient promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 and the promise of everlasting steadfast love.
You know, what you just mentioned as to how they're supposed to see Jehoiachin leads me to ask, you know, we know, for example, the message of Isaiah that, you know, here's what happened to Israel. Judah, you better look because this is going to happen to you if you don't repent. I mean, we brought up the picture of the reign of Omri, and the people of Judah are supposed to see in that the consequences of their own rebellion, their own disobedience. What do you suppose the people of Israel in captivity were supposed to understand by looking at this and hopefully observing these patterns in the reign, in the captivity, and in the subsequent exaltation of Jehoiachin? Is it simply that God continues to work and the line of David continues, or is there more than that? If I were an Israelite in that time, how would I understand that, and what should I understand of it?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's really one of the central questions of my whole work, my whole dissertation. And the language I've come up with for understanding this is that of a pledge. You know, we have all these promises that God is making through the prophets of this fabulous restoration of the new David, the new temple, the new Exodus, and so on. And so when we see Jehoiachin being lifted out of prison, and then we read in Ezra and Nehemiah the return to the land and the rebuilding of the temple and all these things that seem positive, how are we to interpret all these things? Are they the restoration that we were hoping for? Is this the reigniting of the Davidic monarchy here? And it seems like the authors are keen that we would see in all of those cases that no, this is not the king you are looking for. This is not temple you're looking for. But it is a pledge that God has not forgotten his ancient promises. So just like, if a woman becomes engaged to a man and she's feeling like, man, is this for real? All she has to do is look down at the engagement ring sparkling on her finger, and she says, wow, this really, you know, we're not married yet, this hasn't happened yet, but I have this token that visibly, concretely reminds me of a promise. And that, I think, is what Jehoiachin and all those other things and Ezra Nehemiah, I think they're all functioning as pledges, not to be confused with the eschatological reality. That's an excellent question. I think that really emerges in Jeremiah. If you look at Jeremiah, it's fascinating that it ends the same way as 2 right. Kings does. The Jeremiah 52 is very, very similar to 2 Kings 25. But it reads differently as the ending of that book, as opposed to at the end of 2 Kings, because Jeremiah has been saying there must be death before there can be life. We have to do the uprooting and destroying before we can have the building and planting, to quote from the theme verse in 1:10. And so what I think what chapter 52 does is it says, you see, Jeremiah is a true prophet, a la Deuteronomy 18, the death part, the dismantling part, has come to pass. Just read the end of Kings, and you see the whole burning of the temple and all that stuff. Well, what that means is, get ready for how Jeremiah will be shown to be the true prophet of the restoration. And we see that little inkling of hope there at the end of Jeremiah 52 with the restoration of Jehoiachin. So I think, again, you know, it's this pledge, not the restoration reality itself.
Matt, can you speak to the question of you chose for your title? You include the notion of sprig, which is coming out of Ezekiel 17,
right?
As a metaphor to think about Jehoiachin.
That's very, very near and dear to what I think is the heart of how Jehoiachin really is a special advance in redemptive history, and that he's showing us the sort of unexpected glory of a humble king. That yes, he is the anti-Solomon. He lacks Solomon's glory, but after we look back on the whole of 1st and 2nd Kings and we see how Solomon was really the beginning of the end, how his so-called glory actually was the, you know, the beginnings of his pride and turning away and forgetting the Lord. But actually, we're wondering, maybe actually Jehoiachin's in a better place in exile under the foreign powers than Solomon was. And in fact, in many ways, Jesus is a lot more like Jehoiachin in being under the Romans and all of his humility and his acceptance of especially the cross. And I think this is at the heart of, really the heart of the whole Old Testament, is that, like I was saying with Jeremiah, until there can be life, until there's death, there can be no life. If the restoration promises are to come to pass, it will be through the death of the old covenant order. The Davidic monarchy must pass through exile to paradoxically have a new beginning. And that's why Jehoiachin is, the fitting future of the line. He, on the one hand, seems to have no future because he's written down childless by Jeremiah in chapter 22, and he's, you know, sent away. And yet Jeremiah is constantly saying that you want to have life, he says in Jeremiah 21, 1 through 10. I'll show you the way of life and the way of death. The way of life is to surrender to the Babylonians and accept their captivity and accept the curse of the covenant. And if you accept that, you will paradoxically have your lives as plunder, as spoils of war. And that is, in fact, what happens with Jesus. Jesus, you know, goes to his death and dies the curse of death on the cross, and yet he becomes, as it were, the father of many. He is the new Adam from which we all descend, and the new creation begins with him. So I think there's all kinds of adumbrations with that, with Jehoiachin and his acceptance of exile.
The picture that we find of all of this analogy, this narrative analogy that's building on the Davidic covenant, that we find, as you mentioned, when we get to the end of Jeremiah 22, none of his offspring will succeed in sitting in the throne of David.
Yeah,
and you've got to go to Christ. And the beauty of what you're doing and what you have here, this narrative analogy, as you mentioned, you know, is pointing back, is that it must then eventually go to typology, pointing forward. It necessarily leaves us with nothing unless we go to Christ.
Yeah, that's excellent. That is exactly right. He's the one who takes death and makes new life. You know, to take the sprig analogy again, you know, it's the burnt stump that then out of which comes this new sapling, this new beginning. So on the one hand, there is a brand new creation. There is resurrection, but it's out of somehow the old creation, that the new David emerges somehow from the old Davidic line. The new Israel emerges out of the old Israel, and so I think it's part of the deep mystery of the connection between the new and the old, this whole thing. Mm-hmm. One other little thought, just for the listeners who may be wondering about narrative analogies and just how prevalent they are. I would want to make a plea that I think they're all over the place. Not to say that every single story necessarily is recalling a previous story, but I would just encourage people to really look, ask yourself the question: have I heard this story before?
Yeah.
So, like, just a couple quick examples, like Jeremiah 36, you have Jehoiakim, this wicked king, hearing the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, and just as his father had heard that word from the book of what seems to be the book of Deuteronomy or something like that, that was found in the temple. And Josiah, he tears his cloak in mourning for the sin of Israel. Jeremiah 36 seems to be told in light of that story, except this time Jehoiakim tears the scroll, and it's the same word, kara. And you're just like, wow, you know, this is extremely dire. And you see that more when you see that analogy. Or to go to Ezra and the building of the temple, you have all these parallels. You know, they're getting wood and stuff from the Sidonians and the Tyrians. It's coming through Joppa, just like with Solomon's temple. It's according to the directions of David and all these parallels. But then there's all these differences. You know, the most important of which is the fact that at the end of the building, there's no descending of Yahweh in the flames and in the smoke to fill the temple. And so we're left saying, wow, when will the true temple come? You know, and so it's that analogy and seeing the, particularly the differences that help you to realize this is not the temple. Mm-hmm. And even right. The New Testament authors love using this. One of my favorites is in Mark chapter 6, where the disciples are in the storm on the sea, and Jesus was on the mountain praying, but then it says he comes down and is walking on the sea, and the disciples are all afraid, thinking that he's a ghost, and they shout. And it says, and, you know, Mark throws in this cryptic comment,
And
whenever he does this, he's like winking at you, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, he made to pass by them.
Yeah, it's pretty neat.
Like, why'd you say that, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And it recalls...
Yeah.
It recalls how God passed by Moses in Exodus 33 and 34 and proclaimed his name. But here, instead of Jesus passing by, it's not on the mountain, it's on the sea. The further, you know, what's considered the farthest from the center of his domain, even here on the sea, he is king, and he, instead of passing by, he enters the boat. And he says to them, do not be afraid, I am, which totally recalls Yahweh.
Even walking on the sea is an Old Testament picture of God who treads even on the waters.
Excellent, yeah.
The trifecta of...
Yes, so Yahweh, you know, he's come in the flesh. This is even better revelation of who he is. And you see those exciting things when you connect the stories together.
And it really enables our interpretation of the New Testament to become much richer, much deeper. You think of a couple other examples I was thinking of as you were talking about Mark. Think of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he makes an allusion to, you know, the church, or the analogies that he uses, the church as a field, and then very abruptly the church as a building. But both of these things are historical analogies or narrative analogies, reaching all the way back to the garden, the picture of the field growing, the garden imagery that's in the temple, the picture of which is related to a building, which is, of course, the temple. And then he goes right on to say, you are that temple, making that point. That historical narrative analogy enables us to understand biblical typology in a responsible way and enables us to make the connections even eschatologically. Think of maybe one of the most prominent ones to me, I think, that reaches back into the era that you're talking about here, back into the time of Ahab, is the picture of Jezebel in the book of Revelation. Direct pattern there between the harlot in Revelation chapter 17 and Jezebel, who is the daughter of the king of Tyre and represents apostasy, and, you know, very close historical analogies. They're both queens, they're both harlots, they're both deceived and deceivers. They persecute, they kill the saints, and they both die a similar death, you know, and these historical analogies really enable us to open up Scripture.
Yeah, in Revelation 11 as well. I'm preaching through Revelation right now, but the it's interesting that as the church is pictured as these two witnesses, the two prophets from the Old Testament that the church's ministry is modeled after, are Moses and then Elijah, the miracles that they're able to perform, and it was interesting to it's that choice, given what you've already pointed out, the biblical reference of Jezebel, you know, that comes in the letters to the churches, and how she's connected too with the way that the whore is at the end of Revelation 17. And there's this almost purposeful wrapping up of those two things together in the book of Revelation, in the promise, that the threat of judgment that Jesus gives to Jezebel, is that he will throw her onto her couch, and that wording actually matches exactly the promise of the angel takes up the rock and throws it into the sea, symbolizing the fall of Babylon. It's just, there's just very rich Old Testament analogies that are at work in that book. Of course, the Revelation is, I call it, you know, if you were to take Old Testament references and liken them to populations of cities, you know, Revelation would be like the islands of Manhattan. You know, you can't go 2 seconds without bumping into so many different Old Testament analogies, allusions, and direct quotations.
Matthew, it's been an absolute pleasure to speak with you again. I always love having you on the program, because we get to talking about the text and its multifaceted character and the depths of it. And even the more and more we study, and I'm sure you felt this way just studying, really focusing upon just a few verses of Scripture, the more and more we come to a realization that we cannot plumb the depths of it and we cannot know it exhaustively. But the Lord still teaches us, and He cares for us and speaks to us in His Word. Though it's a majestic word. So thanks for taking the time to join us today. Thanks also for writing this work. And I should ask, is there any way for the people to get in touch with you if they'd like to follow up? I'm sure they can write comments in the episode description and following up on the posting online. But is there any way for people to follow up?
Yeah, I think that would be great. And I'd be glad to respond to those.
Great.
I'm sure if they want to get in touch with me directly, they can
work something out.
Your website. Yeah.
Great. We want to let people know also about the other resources we have online. Of course, you can visit reformedforum.org to find out information about our other programs, including Proclaiming Christ, where we have this great commentary, as it were, walking through the book of Genesis. We thank Mark for working on that, and the other brothers at Proclaiming Christ that are releasing these great episodes. Are in Genesis 6 at the moment. And of course, we have previous episodes with Matthew, where he's spoken about typology in Jehoiachin. He also, in the first time he joined us on Christ the Center, spoke about restoration prophecy in Ezra Nehemiah, another excellent episode. So a lot of great material, and it's all available online, reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get a hold of us, send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us @reformedforum. I want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.